So we're going to get to the book of 1 Thessalonians soon, but I'd like to start briefly by talking about the book of Ruth. So I love the book of Ruth, even though it's kind of pretty short and generally looked over. But the first verse begins, "In the days when the judges ruled." And the last verse of the book concludes, "Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse," not me, the other Jesse, "and Jesse fathered David." So the book begins with the period of the judges, right? In the days of the judges. And just that one word should make us think of like great battles and geopolitical turmoil and empires rising and falling, and little Israel is caught in the middle of it. And the book ends with the birth of David, the great warrior king. So what happens in the middle of the book? If we just had those two, the first verse and the last verse, we would expect the book of Ruth to read something like, I don't know, like Rambo mixed with like the Lord of the Rings, right? Like great battles, great acts of boldness for God, because it's meant to show us, how do we get to David, the great warrior king? Who are the ancestors of the great David? So instead of reading about any of that, we're met with a Moabite widow who has a quiet but steady faithfulness to her mother-in-law. At some of the most significant parts of the story, she merely gleans grain in a field so that she and her mother-in-law have enough food to eat so that they can barely scrape by. And Boaz, the great hero of the story, is also, in a sense, anticlimactic. His great actions are really just simple mercy. He allows a foreign woman to glean in his field. He tells his workers not to touch her, and he offers her a simple drink of water. So you see, through the ebb and flow of military victories and catastrophes, through all of these cycles of apostasy and fidelity, God's people survived by living lives of quiet faithfulness, tranquility, and hard work. They raised the next generation of God's people through ordinary marriage and parenting. They survived materially by working with their hands and often lived at a mere subsistence level. So I don't know about you, but this has always been tremendously encouraging for me. If you ever struggle that your life is too simple, too common, too ordinary, or even too boring to make a significant impact for God, you can remember that throughout history, millions of people have been faithful to God. And they lived such ordinary lives that we don't know their names or their stories, and yet they lived. Even more than that, in their ordinary lives, they pleased God. So let's take a moment to look at our own lives. I think that Hannah Schenck and Elizabeth Wallace capture the busyness and the pressures we feel well in an article in The Atlantic called "Having It All and Hating It." They say, "Work can no longer be left at the office. Parenting is competitive and all-encompassing. Marriage is expected to be both financially and emotionally satisfying. Social media beckons its users to compare every element of their lives to everyone else's in a very public space, and then feel inadequate about not filling their feeds with smiling, well-appointed children, nibbling perfectly composed, locally sourced dinners. Having it all as unattainable as it always has been is beyond the realm of possibility. Having it all today means answering emails from the playground, abruptly ending a conference call to deliver a forgotten lunch, and giving both your work and your kids short shrift." End quote. So a couple of things for us to know. First, I think that both men and women struggle with this. We want to have a significant impact way beyond the scope of our families. We want to be known, powerful, respected in the social spheres. And second, I think that it's really all too easy for us as Christians to kind of poke fun at attitudes like this, to kind of scoff at it. But I think if we're honest, we also want the very same things. We too are constantly battling this pressure to have it all and at the same time somehow hating it. Candidly, we don't want to be like Ruth and Boaz. We don't want to just raise godly kids and spend our lives merely working to sustain our families. Living a quiet life, a dignified life or a tranquil life might be okay for some people, for those poor souls who settle for less, but not for us. We want our lives to be adventurous. With all of the intense political and social transitions taking place, we feel this great pressure to dive into issues we might not fully understand, boldly and publicly advocating for some issues, decisively campaigning against others. Or we might even attach our values and worth to something good like Christian service. Unless we're constantly doing something big and bold for God, the essentials of the Christian life, like praying or reading the Bible, meditating on scripture, these things aren't nearly enough to satisfy us. That might be okay for the ordinary folks, but we need something much, much greater to be spiritually satisfied. So brothers and sisters, I hope that today's text refreshes you like a sip of cold water on a hot Arizona day. And I hope that as we read these words from Paul, that you can feel the lightening of the load and the pressures that you feel just melt away as God calls you to return to the basic, the essential elements of the Christian life. So today's key point is simply this: through a peaceful life, a non-meddling life, and a personally sustaining life, you will walk decently before outsiders, and you will not lack anything. Through a peaceful life, a non-meddling life, and a personally sustaining life, you will walk decently before outsiders, and you will not lack anything. So if you're taking notes, we're just simply going to work through those three appeals that Paul gives to us in verses 11 and 12. We're going to talk about the two purposes and the results that follow. And then we're going to conclude with just a couple thoughts on what this text teaches us about God and then what it teaches us about ourselves. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, and I'll try to orient us. So the context that we're working with today has already been explained in our last two sermons by Rob Brooks and then by Chris. So the opening of chapter 4 states the key topic of the passage, how the Thessalonians ought to walk and to please God. So verse 1 states, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more." So notice this repetition in verse 1, this "just as you are doing, that you do so more and more," and also in today's text in verse 10, "but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." The Thessalonians are already doing these actions, but Paul encourages them to increase, and these actions are aimed at sanctification and holiness. Verse 3 says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." From verse 7, we learn, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." So if you remember last week, Paul also explains that the encouragement in this section is a matter of brotherly love. Verses 9 to 10 say, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." Today's text is part of this very train of thought. In fact, we're even picking it up in the very sentence that Chris concluded for us last week. And all of this is just to simply say that the quiet life is not settling for less. It is actually a sanctified life, a holy life, a life filled with brotherly love. And I would like to add, a life that is pleasing to God. So Paul's first and second appeals here are so intertwined that just to kind of understand things, we're going to take those two together. So the first command is simply, "and to aspire to live quietly." Did you notice that this phrase is a little bit of an oxymoron? Paul is essentially saying tranquility takes a lot of hard work. And the second command says, and to mind your own affairs. If you'd please flip over with me to 2 Thessalonians 3. In verse 6, we read, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. And then in verse 11, we read, for we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So it's difficult to know precisely what's going on here, but it appears that some members of the Thessalonian church are not busy at work. As a result, they lead really the opposite of a busy, they live the opposite of a quiet life. They meddle in other people's affairs. They act as busybodies, probably to the offense of others. So we have a great picture of this behavior from Philo of Alexandria, who's a Jew born in 25 BC who wrote about Jewish and Greek thought. In a well-known passage, he compared the good and the virtuous man to, quote, the bad man runs about through every meeting and collection of men whatever, like one who lives with and for curiosity, letting loose his tongue in immoderate and interminable and indiscriminate conversation, confusing and disturbing everything, mixing up what is true and what is false, what is unspeakable with what is public, private with public things, and from never having been instructed in what is the most excellent thing in season, namely silence. And pricking up his ears because of the abundance of his leisure and superfluous curiosity and love of interference, he is eager to make himself acquainted with the business of other people, whether good or bad. End quote. So this behavior hardly seems marked by the holiness and brotherly love that Paul wants this church to fan into flame. So Christians can be engaged in the broader public sphere and in the lives of others. This text just simply means that there's great benefits to living a tranquil life, a life focused on personal concerns. So first, there's always a great danger of becoming so focused on others and the outside world that we forget to cultivate the life of the Spirit within ourselves. There's a great phrase out there called the vivification of the Spirit that, in my opinion, regrettably has gone out of fashion in Christian teaching and preaching over the last couple centuries. So to vivify simply means to make alive. So by focusing on the basic things, quiet things, like meditating on scripture, personal confession and repentance, and prayer, the Holy Spirit does a great work in our lives. We learn to live out the new nature, the new birth that the Spirit has freely given to us. So one theologian stated, do not give up fighting against sin and be on guard against growing cold to living a life of holy righteousness. And all of this takes time. Time that our busy lives just candidly don't have. If you're like me, sometimes you struggle to pray first thing in the morning because you want to check news highlights or check what's going on Twitter. Again, there's nothing wrong with knowing what's going on in the world, but we should first attend to our own affairs, like attending to our own prayers and time personally communing with God. Second, the quiet life is marked by brotherly love. It is always better to spend time on our knees in prayer for one another than to meddle in each other's affairs. Yes, by all means, know the challenges of your brothers and sisters, but then take time in prayer for them and not in gossip. Third, the quiet and not meddling life is a gift to the world. By neither alienating itself from the world nor imitating the world, the church stays focused on gospel proclamation. The ordinary, peaceful style of living does not create additional roadblocks in sharing the gospel with neighbors, family, friends, or coworkers. So we can sum up the first two appeals like this. The quiet and the tranquil life is not a life of inactivity. The quiet and the tranquil life is an undistracted life. It is a life that reserves time and space for what is most important. This is a life focused on holiness, sanctification, and brotherly love. We move on to the third appeal, which says, and to work with your hands. Have you ever taken time to think about the life of Jesus Christ, to think about the incarnation? We now have God himself in human flesh on earth. And what does Jesus do? Jesus spends the first couple decades of his remarkably short and his precious life on earth working as a builder, a sort of first century construction worker, as John 6:3 tells us. As one commentator points out, it's no surprise then that followers of the carpenter are also encouraged to work with their hands. Here's the key idea. Part of brotherly love includes working to help sustain ourselves and our family. And again, I think that this reflects more of an attitude than a strict or a literal command. So if you work behind a computer, if you work hard behind a computer, I don't think that you have to quit and go shovel rock for a living. Christianity in general and Protestantism in particular has a rich history of elevating work. We believe that God himself worked in creating the world and established for us this pattern of working and having periods of work punctuated by rest. And we see many great figures of the Bible hard at work, like we talked about just a few moments ago, like Ruth and Boaz, or we could talk about David shepherding the flock, or Paul making tents. In the Protestant Reformation, many traditions broke the secular religious divide of work and argued that the plowman glorified God through his work, just as the pastor glorifies God when he counsels others and works to establish the church. So Christian, whatever your hands find to do, do it for the glory of God. Just as your Lord Jesus even spent his earthly life also laboring. I'd like to expand a little bit more about how this is an attitude. So later on in the summer, when we get to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, Paul's famous statement, right? If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. But we have other places like 1 Timothy 5, for example, where you have Paul writing to Timothy, his one of the elders of a church, and he's urging him to enroll widows in like a church support program. So true, God wants his people to have a favorable attitude towards work. But it is also true that there's likely to come seasons and periods of your life in which you're just not able to. So people who are unable to work for whatever reason, they're not any less holy or any less valuable, and they should be cared for. And many of you also labor within the home, and I don't think that this work is any less pleasing to God. Nevertheless, the basic principle remains the same. Christians should have a favorable attitude towards all kind of work and should want to work to sustain themselves, the family, and to be able to give to the church. So as we transition and as we finish Paul's three appeals, we're going to get this "so that" statement, and we're going to read, Paul's going to give us these purposes and these statements, these purposes and these results of the quiet life. The first simply starts in verse 12, stating, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. You may remember that we started this sermon series by reading through a section of Acts 17, a short story that shows Paul's preaching in Thessalonica, his preaching that originally became the church there. And his preaching really sets the city in an uproar. So, for example, in Acts 17:6, we have a mob that forms against Paul and against these Christian converts, and they say, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. When Christians preach the gospel, there will inevitably be misunderstandings. There may even be violence against us or charges of social upheaval. There will be charges of turning the world upside down. It's just so fascinating to me that when the church was persecuted in second century Rome, the charge level against Christians was that they are haters of humanity. And it is very likely that at some point within our lifetimes, that same charge will soon be leveled against us. But as far as it is up to us, lives of quiet dignity and tranquility build as few barriers to the gospel as possible. As I said a few minutes ago, the church must neither be alienated from society nor imitating it. Let us live such tranquil lives as 1 Peter 3:16 says, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The second and final result and purpose says, and be dependent on no one. And this too is a mark of brotherly love. By working hard to sustain ourselves, we allow other resources to go to helping those in need and towards greater proclamation. In fact, we even can contribute to these great causes. God works and made us to work, so let us also work for the glory of God. Let us also work to make God look great. So in the closing of our message, I just want to talk a little bit about what is this message? What are these three appeals and then these two purposes and results? What do these actually teach us about God? And I think that basically, while we sometimes devalue the common and the ordinary, we learn that God certainly doesn't. So all those years that Jesus spent his time working with his hands, going to synagogue, and enjoying his family, do you ever think that God the Father was displeased with him? Can you imagine God the Father looking down on the earthly life of Jesus and saying, like, I guess that's okay. It's kind of common and it's ordinary. I really wish you could do just a little bit more for me, but for now, I guess that's okay. Of course not. God the Father was perfectly pleased with the Son's life, even before Jesus began his earthly ministry. Even when his life was pretty common or ordinary, maybe even a little boring, God uses these ordinary, common moments of our everyday lives to make us holy. God uses our hard work and our daily labor to remind us that we're fragile and that we're needy and that he alone sustains us. When we spend time with our families, we're driven to think about what it means that God the Father is actually our Father, or what it means that he's actually adopted us into his family. And God uses those people around us, those people who are closest to us even, to show us our self-centeredness. When those feelings, those negative feelings, or we kind of sometimes just lash out in anger, it surprises us. And God uses those very moments to show us how deeply rooted sin actually is in our hearts. And when we learn to ask those very same people for forgiveness, God teaches us about humility. As sort of a second example, taking communion and watching baptisms are some of my favorite parts of being a Christian. And what is more common than everyday food like bread and wine? Or what is more ordinary than mere water? And it's fascinating to think that God takes these very common, even everyday things to show us these great truths that we're united to Christ. That somehow, in a way I don't think we fully understand, but somehow we're actually united to the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Christian, God made the common and the ordinary. And he's ordained that these are the very means through which you'll be sanctified. So don't undervalue the small little moments of everyday life, because your Father in heaven certainly doesn't. So finally, what does this text tell us about ourselves? I would love to see people in this congregation give their lives to the great cause of the gospel. I would love to see God call some of us to wild and exotic places to proclaim the good news that people have never heard before, to people who have never before heard the gospel. And I would love to see God give many of us large roles in the public sphere to be salt and light in very very public, political, or social ways. And I believe that God already has. But I also know that God's plan for most of his people throughout time and space is to simply grow them in holiness and brotherly love through an ordinary life. God is actually pleased to watch you live tranquil lives, minding your own affairs, and working with your hands. If we're honest, we do live distracted lives. We're constantly looking to secondary things to provide for or to fulfill our primary desires. So instead of living an adventurous life and getting tons of likes, God may simply be calling you to spend more time doing something common or ordinary, like reading scripture. Instead of making a big splash at work, God may simply be calling you to spend time with your kids. Instead of having money to burn, God may be calling you to live a simple and frugal, everyday kind of lifestyle. God's plan to make you holy may actually be pretty ordinary. But such a life is not a settling for less. It is actually a life that is pleasing to God. And that should be ultimately all that we as Christians really care about. So I close by simply encouraging you to go out this week and to focus on the most important things, the basic things, the essential things. Brothers and sisters, we are free to simply reserve time to love God, to kill sin, and to meet with one another for a cup of coffee. Please pray with me. We thank you, Holy Father, for the great truths that we have seen just demonstrated for us today. We thank you, Holy Father, that while we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, you have saved us. You've called us and you brought us to yourself. And now you will grow us. You will grow your people in sanctification and in holiness and in brotherly love. And I pray that as we leave here, we're encouraged just to let you do that through the ordinary, the common, and the everyday. I pray that as we leave here, we will dedicate ourselves afresh to live quiet, tranquil lives, minding our own affairs, and simply working with our hands. And in doing so, Holy Father, I pray that we will just walk well before outsiders. We love you, Father. Please take just these couple basic, simple truths and just apply them just deeper and deeper into our needy hearts. We love you, Father. Please fill us with you. Amen. So